John chapter 8, in our discussion this afternoon, we're returning to Christian liberty and liberty of conscience from the confession of faith, and we've already had an hour lecture on that, and we're going to continue that. We're going to finish up the section dealing with the freedom that Christ gives us, and the things that people are actually probably more interested in is liberty of conscience relating to the church and state and so forth, but we'll get to that, but we want to finish up this section. But first I'm going to read from John 8, verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now we're in the midst of we're just going right through the confession of faith, point by point, and hitting all the areas of Christ giving us freedom and liberty. And we're up to what I've labeled number 4. Believers are freed by Christ from the evil of afflictions. This does not mean that Christians do not endure afflictions, for they certainly do. Confessing Christ before men leads to persecutions and hardships. Living in fallen bodies that are subject to disease, suffering, and death involves afflictions. If you've ever seen somebody die of cancer, it's a very tragic thing. The point of the confession here is that our afflictions are not directly the result of the curse of the law or the penal wrath of God. Believers are subject to chastisements from a loving Father, but these are designed for our profit, not our condemnation. There's a huge difference. They are for our sanctification, not our destruction, as Paul says, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Thus, even David, writing under inspiration, could say this, Psalm 119:71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." In other words, thank you, Lord, for chastising me so I could better understand your holy law and be obedient. Well, at times we may be at a loss to perceive how certain trials and afflictions may be profitable to us. Nevertheless, we must trust God in his infinite wisdom and loving providence. A lot of times you go through things and you go, "Oh, how in the world is this for my benefit?" Well, many years later you'll look back and you go, "Yeah, that certainly did help me." But when you're going through it, you may not understand. When we cannot understand, we should adopt Paul's attitude. From 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 17. "Therefore, do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Here's what Philip Hughes says. Paul is writing of real suffering. Because he describes it as light affliction, it should not be concluded that the tribulations he endured were inconsiderable in the infirmity, intensity of their force and duration. On the contrary, they were exceptionally severe and virtually unremitting during the length of his ministry, as he indicates in general terms in verses 8 and following of this chapter, and more specifically in the remarkable but not exhaustive catalog of 11:23 and following below. The language he uses must, as we have said, be interpreted by way of contrast. Christian suffering, however protracted it may be, is only for this present life, which when compared with the everlasting ages of the glory to which it is leading, is but a passing moment. Affliction for Jesus' sake, however crushing it may seem, is in fact light, a weightless trifle when weighed against the mass of that glory which is the inheritance of all those who through grace have been made one with the Son of God. End of quote. Now that's a great way to think about suffering. afflictions. Suffer for Christ, receive an eternal reward. For unbelievers, the afflictions of life only lead to the terrors of the lake of fire. Very tragic. And then number five. Jesus liberates us from the sting of death. Now, the confession acknowledges that we must go through physical death. All Christians, except those who are alive when Jesus returns and are raptured to meet him up in the air, in the atmosphere, those Christians don't have to die physically, but everybody else will. And that's the vast majority of Christians throughout all history. But they do not have the sting of death. That is the aspect of death that is horrifying, that is terrifying and painful, is eliminated. In other words, because Christ has eliminated the curse of the law by enduring the penalty in our place, death is now harmless. The soul of Christians is separated from their bodies at death and then passes immediately into heaven to be with Christ. Now, death is unnatural in that death came in because of sin. Death is a result of the fall. If Adam didn't fall, people wouldn't die. But death is a curse that leads to hell, and the second death cannot touch real Christians. If you're a believer, you don't have to worry about dying. For this reason, Paul says, Jesus, by his death, delivered us from the fear of death. And that's Hebrews 2:15. When we die, we shall open our eyes in paradise. And we'll live with the saints of all ages. And we'll behold the face of God. So instead of a terrifying curse, is what unbelievers will experience at death, we will experience incredible blessing, unspeakable joy. Now the confession alludes to 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell or Hades, where is your victory? And this is a reference to the Greek Septuagint version of Hosea 13:14. Paul's is, which reads, O death, where is thy punishment? Where is thy sting, O Hades? Death is not accompanied by punishment when a person's sin and guilt is removed. Now, why is that? Because Christ endured the punishment in your place. If you're a Christian, if you're a true believer. He endured the curse so you wouldn't have to endure the curse. Everything is explained, by the way, in the following verse, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So in a single verse, Paul expresses the doctrine of sin, the law, and death. What is the sting of death? Paul says, he answers, sin. And what is the power of sin? Paul answers, the law. The law is the instrument of death because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Thus, the law of God both defines what sin is. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And it convicts and condemns the guilty sinner to death. Here's what Calvin says. It's great. Quote, death has no other weapon except sin, with which to wound us, since death comes from the wrath of God. But God is angry only with our sins. Or we could say more accurately, God is only angry with us on account of our sins. Do away with sin, then death will not be able to harm us anymore. It is the law of God that gives sting, that gives death its deadly power. End of quote. Thanks be to God, Jesus has fulfilled the full requirement of the law as to its penalty, its curse, and as to its requirement of a perfect perpetual obedience. At death, our souls enter into the reward of bliss, joy, peace, and exaltation in heaven, solely because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank God. Number six. Christ has given believers victory over the grave. Now, these come right out of the confession, by the way. Every Christian, except those, once again, who are alive at the second coming of Christ, who are raptured up to meet Jesus in the atmosphere, will experience physical death and have their bodies placed in a grave. The physical body will decay and turn to dust as the soul dwells in heaven. And it's pretty gross. I was a dead body delivery man, and we'd get murder victims that had been out in the field for a couple weeks, and it wasn't pretty. But for believers, the body's corruption and stay 6 feet underground is only temporary. When Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised incorruptible and glorified, and thus can never again taste death. This freedom from the grave is due to our union with Christ in his glorious resurrection. Here's what Paul says. And this is from 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Although the life that Jesus bestows involves much more than a restoration of our physical bodies to life, here Paul points out that there is a causal relationship between Christ's resurrection and every Christian's bodily resurrection. Now, why is that? Because our resurrection is a resurrection unto life. It's a resurrection unto glory. It's a resurrection unto a new glorified life where we can never sin with a new glorified body. Jesus' resurrection was not simply proof that God accepted his perfect sacrifice and vindicated his whole person and work. It also is the source of all believers' regeneration or spiritual resurrection. Resurrection, bodily resurrection, and glorification. John 11, 25-26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The basic meaning here could be paraphrased as follows. He that believes in me, even if he had died and been laid in the grave, shall yet live. And be raised again through my power. Faith in me unites such one to the Father's fountain of all life, and death can only hold him for a short time. As surely as I, the head, have life and cannot be kept a prisoner in the grave, so surely all my members believing in me shall live also. Do you believe in Christ? You will rise from the grave incorruptible, with a perfect glorified body that can never ever commit sin, that can never ever die, that can never get sick, that can never cry or weep. In John 5, 28-29, we read this. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Yes, unbelievers are resurrected only to have their bodies and souls together cast into the lake of fire. Not a very pleasant thought. Christ's resurrection is the pledge, the guarantee, the efficacious source of the resurrection of all those in him. Jesus fulfilled the promise given through Hosea. This is from 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. The Bible, by the way, is completely contrary to Neoplatonic thought, which sees the human body and material things as intrinsically bad and not worth saving. We find this in certain Gnostics of the first and second centuries. We find this with many Pentecostal groups. We find this kind of thinking with certain forms of unbiblical pietism. We find this form of thinking with full preterists who don't see any need to save the human body. Oh, it's just a pile of flesh. It just rots away. What's the point of saving that? Well, God created that. And God said it's very good. God created man both body and soul and declared them to be very good. Thus, we should not be surprised that Jesus saves his people fully. He saves the whole man, both body and soul. Even our mortal bodies are members of Christ and are set apart in him. They are temples of the Holy Spirit, who at the last trumpet will transform them into a likeness of our glorified Savior. And when you get a chance later, you can look up 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 19, Romans 8:11, and Philippians 3:21. So, isn't that a great liberty? Don't have to worry about rotting in the grave. People, pagans, unbelievers, when their loved ones die, they cry and they weep and they wail. And they talk about, oh, I'll see him again in heaven. They cling to a false hope because they're not looking to Christ. But we look to Christ because he is our resurrection power. He is our resurrection. But it's so sad and tragic to think about unbelievers who will never see their loved ones again. 7. Believers have been set free from everlasting damnation. Because Jesus has endured the sufferings of hell in our place on the cross, we will not be cast into the lake of fire or experience the second death on the day of judgment. Paul says that those who do not believe in Jesus and bow the knee to him, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, shall be punished with everlasting destruction. All men who do not embrace the Savior will be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. This is Mark 9:45 to 46. Which shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those who practice lawlessness, Matthew 13, 41 and 42, will be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in Revelation 14:10, they are to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The consequence is the condemning wrath of God for people who die in their sins are terrifying. It is a form of living death without forgiveness, forever with no parole. There is no parole for people in hell. There is no getting out. There are no second chances. Now is the time to believe in Christ. Now is the time to give your life to him. Now is the time to bow the knee, lay down the weapons of your warfare, repent of your sins, and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Now. Because when you're dead, it's too late. There is no reincarnation. There is no second chances. It is the ultimate form of punishment that the unsaved will bear, as Jesus notes in Luke 12, 4-5. And I say to you, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And then in Matthew 10:28, we have a very similar statement. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When the great day of wrath comes, unbelievers will see that death, the grave, and hell have no claim on true Christians. But tragically for them, it'll be too late. They'll feel despair. And they'll have no hope because they're never getting out. Well, we've covered negative aspects of our liberty, or the negative things that have been removed. Let's look at some positive aspects. Previously, the confession focused our attention on what we have been liberated by Christ from. In the rest of section 1, it focuses our minds on what we have been liberated to. Number 1. Christ gives us a free access to God. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they and the whole human race except Jesus Christ became spiritually dead and guilty before God, and thus were barred from the Garden of Eden by an angel with a flaming sword. They could no longer enter paradise or the immediate presence of God. When they wanted to approach Jehovah in prayer and praise, they could now do so, but they could only do it through the sacrificial blood of clean animals, which represented Christ. And thus you see them outside the gate of paradise, sacrificing animals. They had to come through the Savior or mediator to come. Similarly, the Jews of old could not simply walk into the Holy of Holies, where God's special presence dwelt. Once a year, the high priest could come only with the sacrificial blood of atonement. This, of course, also symbolized Jesus' high priestly work and sacrificial death on the cross. In the Old Covenant era, the people of God's faith was directed to the sacrificial death of the mediator to come. And when you read the book of Hebrews, and it very elaborately shows how what Christ did is far superior to anything in the Old Testament. In the New Covenant era, we have an even greater boldness in approaching God because of Christ's completed work of redemption. The very moment that Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that veil was designed to separate the special Shekinah presence of Jehovah from the people. And Jesus it symbolizes access to God is now open through me. The Redeemer has forever opened the approach unto God. The sacrificing of animals pointed to the way, but the death of Christ is the actual, true, and only way to God the Father. If you desire to approach God, the death of Christ is the only way to Him. If you want the nearest access and the closest communion with a creature that a creature can have with God, behold, the sacrifice of Christ reveals that way to you. Jesus not only says, "I am the way," but rending the veil, He makes the way. The veil of His flesh being rent, the way to God is made more clear to every believing soul. He was not suffered to die by the Father without a miracle to show that He had made a way for sinners to draw near to God. We don't go to human priests. We don't offer animals. We don't have to waste our time with all that tedious work. We boldly go to the Father through the blood of Christ and His mediatorial work. Because of Christ's redemptive work, we have a great liberty, boldness, and confidence to come into the loving presence of God. Our prayers and our praise pass through the mediator. They go to Him, our great high priest, who perfects them and passes them on to God the Father. And that is why not one prayer, every prayer that is not made in Jesus' name, God rejects. Whether it's the prayer of a Jew, a Mohammedan, or whoever, you have to come to God through Christ. Number 2. Christ has given believers a freedom of spirit in their service to God. The service or obedience that unbelievers must render to Jehovah is like that of an unwilling slave to an angry taskmaster. They owe obedience to God as their creator, But as covenant breakers and enemies who hate God, their obedience is done only out of fear of punishment. But because of Jesus' redemptive work, we approach God without dread, fear, or terror in our minds. Believers have not received, this is 2 Corinthians 3:17, not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but the spirit of the Son, whereby with holy boldness they cry, Abba, Father. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We see this truth in the preamble to the Ten Commandments, where obedience to the moral law is viewed as a loving response to the one who delivered his people from slavery. I have set you free from Satan, sin, and death. I've set you free from the damnation of hell. I've set you free from slavery to sin. Now serve me. Obey me. The Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts and given us a desire to serve and obey God. Because we love Him and we want to obey Him. We seek to obey with the whole heart because we do not want to displease our loving Father and our precious Savior who died for us when we were His enemies. Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has not only justified His people, but has also brought us into God's own family. Galatians 4:4-6. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, your hearts crying out, Abba, Father. As sons, we do not have a servile fear. But we want to serve God as sons want to obey a loving Father. You want to please Christ. You want to please God. And if you don't want to please Christ or God, you probably don't have saving faith. We have been reconciled to God and serve God as friends, not enemies or chattel slaves. And this is a wonderful, blessed truth. Well, now we turn to the New Testament's increase in liberty. After the confession notes that these liberties achieved by Christ extend back to the saints of the Old Covenant era. In other words, people in the Old Testament were saved in the same way, with the same foundation as people in the New Testament. They had to look forward to Christ to come. We look back at a completed redemption. So we can say the Israelites were saved and set free by the Messiah to come. Jesus' person and work was prophesied and set forth in the types and ceremonies. That's what they had to look to. The shed blood of a clean lamb, the sprinkling of the blood in the altar. All these were types and ceremonies to increase their faith in the Messiah to come. After this, after the confession notes this, it notes that the New Testament believers have an even greater liberty than the Jewish church. And the things noted are as follows. Number one, New Testament believers are delivered from the obligations of the ceremonial law. These types and shadows that pointed to Christ are set out of gear and are obviously no longer necessary once they have been fulfilled by Christ. Just an illustration. Let's say you were designing a beautiful sailing ship. And the only way you could design it properly was to make a scale model out of balsa wood or something. Well, once that sailing ship is completed, it would be awfully silly for you to look to the balsa wood. You have the real thing. We don't need the types and ceremonies anymore. All these rituals and ceremonies were burdensome and difficult to keep. Read Leviticus. Read about the sacrificial rituals. Read about the rituals for uncleanness. They're tedious. Cutting up the animals, draining the blood, burning, making burnt offerings. They're very tedious. Thus, Paul noted that there is a sense in which the Jews were in bondage, Galatians 4:3 and 5:1, to these regulations. He called them in Hebrews 9:10, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The Galatian Christians were tempted to keep these ordinances because the Judaizers were teaching that they were necessary to be a true dedicated Christian. Oh, sure, you believe in Christ, but you're not a real dedicated true Christian till you keep the Mosaic Law. All these regulations. Therefore, Paul ordered them. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We enjoy the clear light shed from the person and work of our adorable Redeemer in person. We have the direct instead of the reflected ray. Immediate access of the Father instead of a constrained approach through the medium of priests and an outward sanctuary. Paul talked about the reflection in Moses' face. We behold the sun in all its brightness. Given this blessed truth, New Testament believers should not use any of these ceremonial ordinances in the name of piety or supposedly in celebrating our Old Testament covenant heritage. That's very popular now. People celebrating Passover and the Feast of Booths and doing all these things that have been abrogated. The growing fad among some churches of celebrating ceremonial festival or holy days is unbiblical and it is sinful. Paul calls it bondage. Now that Jesus has come, keeping such days, Paul says, is following the elements of the world, Galatians 4:3. When professing Christians imitate the Old Testament priests or Levites by burning incense, wearing vestments, calling church buildings temples, and regarding church buildings as somehow sacred, using musical instrumentation in public worship, having confession to a priest, demanding circumcision, or keeping the dietary requirements, etc. They are going back to the weak and beggarly elements, Galatians 4:9, and are implicitly denying our great liberty in Christ. So these are serious things. We don't want to be burning incense. We don't want to be playing harps and lyres. And you know, today pianos and electric guitars and all that. That's abrogated. It's done away. And then two. We have a greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. The Jews had human mediators in the priesthood, which typified Christ. These priests would sprinkle blood on the altar on behalf of the Old Testament saints. But the high priest on the Day of Atonement could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle blood over the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat contained what? The Ten Commandments. Where did the Shekinah presence dwell? Above the mercy seat. It's a seat. The special Shekinah presence above the seat. The priest interposed the blood of a clean animal between the law and God, symbolizing that Christ covers our sins. These priests were sinners who had to offer blood for their own sins, and they could only offer the blood of bulls and goats, which really could not remove sin. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, has shed his own sinless blood, and being both God and man in one person, offered a perfect, sufficient sacrifice that only needed to be offered once. That's it. He achieved it. As the victor over Satan, sin, and death, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at God's right hand. Because we have an advocate with the Father who achieved a perfect redemption, who is face to face with God, and was tempted in all points such as we are, except without sin, we can boldly come to God through him. And then number three. New covenant believers enjoy fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than were ordinarily granted to believers under the law. Okay, once again, these are all coming directly out of confession. The true people of God in the Old Covenant were regenerated by the Holy Spirit and possessed the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit obviously was necessary if men were to believe and be sanctified, even in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant era, however, there is a more richer effusion of the Spirit due to the completed work of Christ. and his exaltation. This point is taught in a number of places. A, it was predicted among the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 44:3, and of course the great Joel 2:28 and 29, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. B, Jesus spoke of it a number of times. Listen to this. This is from John 14:16 to 17. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said. Well, this is John 7:38 to 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And then here's the commentary of the Apostle John, writing under the Holy Spirit. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's John 14:16 to 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And here's John 15:26, when we get a chance, look at 16, 13 to 14. Here's what it says. When the helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, he will testify of me. And then C, the sending of the Holy Spirit to the church by the glorified Christ is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 1 to 36. Verse 3 is particularly significant. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Part of his exaltation is that he, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, sends the Holy Spirit unto his church. The greater effusion of the Holy Spirit led not only to the greater use of gifts, and that's especially true of the apostolic church, the supernatural gifts were on display, but also to the clear and fuller revelation, the New Testament canon, which has greatly benefited the people of God for nearly 2,000 years now. Paul presents the greater work of the Spirit as a crucial aspect and an eminent part of the glory of the New Testament dispensation. See 2 Corinthians 3, 7-11. Now, before we move on to section 2, which is actually what most people are interested in, because that's the... All Reformed people agree about section 1. It's section 2 where there's a lot of disagreement. Before we move on to section 2, we must reflect on the incredible liberty achieved by Christ for his people. We owe Jesus everything, for we have accomplished nothing. We didn't earn our salvation. We didn't deserve to be saved. We deserve nothing. Well, he accomplished everything we need. We see how salvation is so rich. Every aspect of sin and the fall will be reversed by Christ, has been defeated by Christ. The freedom of salvation in the most comprehensive sense was purchased by the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. This amazing fact ought to fill us with joy and make our hearts overflow with love, devotion, and gratitude to our precious Savior. We have been emancipated from guilt, hell, Satan, inner pollution, spiritual blindness, and the most degrading slavery there can be. We have been emancipated from the death of the grave. We're given glorified bodies when Jesus returns. We have been saved from meaningless lives of wickedness, rebellion, and cruelty to sit with God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When I look at unbelievers working strenuously for that which is complete vanity and foolishness. Can you imagine dying and then on the day of judgment, let's say you're a big Obama supporter and you've been giving money to the Democrats to help them murder babies and do all these things. On the day of judgment, looking at your life, what a complete utter waste. Christ has given us meaning, fulfillment. We have been saved from meaningless lives of wickedness, rebellion, and cruelty to sit with God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we understand our liberty, we will see that Jesus' yoke is easy and blessed, his burden is light. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, for my yoke is burden is light. For there's no greater privilege than to be a devoted servant of Christ whose service is perfect freedom. There's no greater privilege. These aspects of Christ's freedom that we've enumerated above, without these aspects, there could be no political liberty that we'll discuss when we get to that section, section 2. Political liberty is dependent upon the death of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the mediatorial kingship of Christ. He frees us from the doctrines and commandments of men. Because God's law is transcendent above his creation and rooted in his nature and character and his authority, we have the true rule of law. It's amazing. Whether you watch a communist in China or a communist in Cuba or wherever, they all talk about the rule of law. But they don't believe in the rule of law. If man simply makes up law as he sees fit, or it's what the majority want, or the Supreme Court says it is, without reference to the law of God, there's only slavery for men, not freedom. But we'll look at that when we get to that section. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the work of your Son Christ. He achieved a perfect redemption, multifaceted. Everything that we need, he accomplished and gives us as a free gift. Lord, increase our faith in your dear Son. Cause us to serve him faithfully. Help us by ingraining your law in our minds, giving us illumination to understand your holy word, and bending our hearts to be obedient to it. For we are still sinners. We must fight the sinful flesh. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, to serve your Son, for he deserves it. Give us gratitude, Lord. Make us servants who serve him out of gratitude for a precious salvation already achieved. In Jesus' name, amen.